I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Our last topic for the day is the subject of consistency. And maybe if I could help you just a little to associate the two themes that you've already heard with what I have in mind, I might say it like this. My convictions are what I, in my deepest heart, believe. Those are my convictions. My commitments are how my beliefs inform my behavior. And that's what Mr. Higgins has been telling us about. How my life is radically changed in fidelity to God's Word and to Jesus Christ. The subject of consistency is how my beliefs and my behavior are implemented in a lifelong way. And what we are interested in teaching at the close of the meeting is simply this, that God is not looking for a YouTube moment. God is looking for a life of consistency that is lived steadily to the end for His glory. Now let us read together then in Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to refer to many scriptures throughout what I have to say today, but I want to make a reading at the beginning that will help us begin our journey. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." Now, our second reading is just back a page in chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 35. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 35. "Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while." I think this ties in very neatly with where Brother Higgins ended. This life is just a little while. And what we have here is this: "For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry." One final reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And the last verse of the chapter. Actually, let's begin reading at verse number 58. Because I don't think, verse 57 rather, I don't think verse 58 means very much unless you have verse 57. And so let us begin reading there, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 57. "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And the connecting word, "therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." When the brethren first asked me to speak about consistency, I wasn't sure whether it was an opportunity or whether it was punishment, because it meant that I needed to confront something that has been a struggle in my life. And I think that if we're all honest today, it's something that probably all of us have struggled in some measure with. It is not that we do not believe right things. It is not that we do not have behaviors that are molded by what we know from the Word of God and loyalty to our Savior. It is the difficulty of implementing those good beliefs and behaviors over and over again in a lifetime of testimony and service for the Lord Jesus. Now, it's very interesting to me that in today's culture, the idea of consistency is really rather under assault. It's nothing new. It actually began in the 1960s. I think many of us who are old enough to remember that, I think there are two or three of us here, we will remember that society and culture were in a sort of stasis. There was a lot of homogenous thinking and behavior, and things changed at a very slow pace. But suddenly the explosion of technology and the explosion culturally that took place in the 1960s created an environment in which most of you have been born and in which most of you have lived. It's an environment of chaos, where repetitiveness or repeating the same thing or godly habits are actually disparaged. That's no sign of creativity or of freedom. And so consistency is something to be shunned and something to be eschewed. I brought some quotes today. I thought they're pretty funny. Really, Aldous Huxley said, consistency is contrary to nature. The only completely consistent people are the dead. I like that. I think Oscar Wilde said that consistency is the last refuge of the unimaginative. Obviously not a positive thought. The guy that I really liked, I don't know who this man is, his name is Stephen Wyszynski. He wrote in the New York Times that consistency is a virtue for trains, but not for philosophers. I thought that pretty well summed it up. Well, I want to talk to you about the fact that there is a kind of consistency that is very pleasing to God. It is not the boring sameness of Indiana or Kansas. We're in Ohio, right? I forget where I'm at sometimes, so I got to be careful who I insult. But it is the idea that you and I can develop patterns in our life that repeated again and again add up to a lifetime that actually pleases God. Consistency is not merely the repetition of stubborn habits, rituals that are mindless and lifeless. That's not what we want to talk about. And by the way, let me just take a little sidebar here, because I want to be tender and sensitive in what I have to say. And there is a wide variety of personalities. Let me just address this right at the beginning. I think we need to do this. There are some people that are creatures of habit. I stayed in a home. I shan't tell you whether it's east or west. I stayed with an elderly couple. They got up to the breakfast table at the exact same time every morning, 7 days a week. I'm not making this up. They spooned out the exact number of cornflakes into their bowl. They poured the exact to the milliliter amount of milk over it and stuck exactly two prunes on top, chewed it exactly 47. No, I'm making that part up. And I wanted to kill myself, because I'm not an accountant, I'm a poet. What I'm really trying to say to you, and I'll make you laugh, but God has made us with glorious differences. And God has made some of us very much creatures of habit. And that ought to be celebrated. That ought not to be insulted. And I'm not insulting that, dear couple. I will tell you that they lived lives that were for God's glory. And the fact that I just made them a joke makes me ashamed of myself, because they were wonderful, beloved Christian people. But there are some of us, and I'm going to talk to the other half of the audience now, and we're not particularly creatures of habit. There are things that we force upon ourselves. We need to get up in the morning. We need to dress ourselves. We need to make it to work at 8 o'clock or 8:30. Meeting is, by the way, at 7:30 in the evening, not 7:31 or 35. there are certain habits that are imposed on us and certain disciplines that we follow, but we chafe under them. And I'll just be very honest. I'm that much more that sort of a man than the other. But I want to talk to you about the great value today. And I'm working on this, of having a consistent, godly life. I want to pick up a little of what Mr. Higgins has been saying, because the Christian life is not just some 50-yard dash. I used to have offices in the Renaissance Center in Detroit, and I used to look down over the Detroit River at the hydroplane races. Maybe you know what those are. They're little tiny boats with great big motors that go a short distance at great and enormous speed. But, you know, you and I aren't hydroplane racers today. We've all got our rowboat that we need to move toward the future of Christ's coming, the future day of his glory. Our life is not going to be about some sudden flash of brilliance, but the steady glow of a life that has lived for God. And I hate to be negative in this way, but forgive this way of saying it. Life is not a YouTube moment. It is a life that will be lived quietly and patiently in a place where really, for the most part, only God will see. Now, I want to talk to you a little about consistency, and there are really two meanings to the word, and I want to tell you which meaning I'm going to talk about. Consistency sometimes has to do with agreement in all areas of my life and testimony. It's evenness in character and conduct. I think that's what the meal offering is about when we come to the life of the Lord Jesus. It is that fine flour. There are no lumps. There are no inconsistencies. Everywhere I look in his life, I find a life that is totally and completely committed to God. And so consistency can have to do with internal agreement, like gravy. No one in the lump. I want to say this is not the front of you. The difficulty with producing outlines, Brother Tim and I have already had this conversation, is that outlines are produced weeks ahead of speaking, and they tend to be your study. And in this, I want to talk just simply about the fact that we have a steadfast God. We have a God, and when he begins something, he carries it through to completion. Most of us, for all of you who are homeowners, you'll appreciate this. Very few of us live in a home that is completely finished. And if you think it's finished, pretty soon the roof starts leaking and the paint starts peeling. There's actually nothing in life that is really finished. And yet we have a God, and he works all of his purposes through to completion. I like the words of Psalm 119. I'm going to quote a lot from Psalm 119. In fact, here's another little sidebar for you. When it comes to the study of consistency, would you read Psalm 119? It'll take you 15 or 20 minutes to work your way through it. But one of the themes of Psalm 119 is the theme of consistency. Both the consistency of a faithful God who executes his purpose and completes his will, but also the yearning of the heart of the psalmist that God would keep him and preserve him and use him through to the end. Psalm 119 and verse 90 about God. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. God is a God of steadfast love. That's an expression, by the way, that occurs, I think, almost 250 times in the Old Testament. It is the Hebrew word chesed. It is that God is a God of covenant love. It is faithful love. It is steadfast and unwavering in its affection. You know, it's wonderful to have a God like this. James describes him as the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow caused by turning. He is a God who is utterly consistent in his essential being, and he is a God who is consistent in his works throughout time and throughout eternity. By the way, let us be careful about the things that we say about God. I just finished a gospel series out west, and I noticed that the children were singing a song. I don't remember if we sing it out here, but if you do, I want you to stop immediately. Because it's a little chorus that goes like this: my God is so great, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. Do you agree with that? Well, if you do, you don't agree with the Bible. Because the Bible has a number of things that God cannot do. God cannot sin, by the way. I hope you believe, as I do, and as the Bible teaches, in the absolute impeccability of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not an opinion. That's not something that is open to debate. The Lord Jesus Christ, it is not merely that he is able not to sin. He is not able to sin. God cannot lie. God cannot sin. God, as the eternal spirit, cannot die. He cannot deny himself. It is inconsistent with his character. We have a God who is totally consistent with himself. And so that is why, as a great comfort to our hearts, as we live in a very inconsistent world, I love the words of the Apostle Paul. This is Philippians chapter 1. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it. Isn't that nice? To be linked to a consistent God. What he started, he's going to finish until the day of Jesus Christ. You know, that was never more clearly seen than in the life of the Lord Jesus. In fact, I love the fact that the Epistle to the Hebrews is bookended by a description of the Lord Jesus, and it is simply this, that he is the same. Isn't that wonderful? Those early Jewish believers, wavering in their own soul, buffeted by every wind of doctrine that blew through their lives, the writer to the Hebrews directs their minds to a consistent Christ, Jesus Christ the same, yesterday and today and forever. I have thought about the consistency of his dependence. Last night, Brother Higgins was reminding us from Isaiah 50 about the ear that is opened morning by morning. No change in his day-to-day routine, every day with his ear and his heart open to his God. You know, some of us were speaking between the meetings about the incomprehensible wonder of God manifest in flesh, and the wonder of a dependent man. Brethren, I don't understand any of this. Great is the mystery of godliness, that the vast God of eternity, the creator of heaven and earth, should appear so humbly and so dependently in our world. Oh, the consistency of his dependence upon God. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Do you understand that? I don't, but it's true. The consistency of his dependence, the consistency of his devotion. He was the only one who loved the Lord his God with all his heart and all his soul and all his mind and all his strength. I love the Lord. I don't mind telling you that today. I wouldn't be a faithful Christian if I didn't tell you that I love the Lord. But I wonder if I've ever loved him like he did. I'm sure I don't. All his mind, all his soul, all his heart, the consistency of his devotion to God. You know, I was thinking about the consistency of his devotion to us. I love the words of John 13, having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them unto the end. You know, you might be able to move out from under the umbrella of human love. Dear brother, dear sister, you will never step outside the vast circumference of the love of your blessed Savior. There was consistency in his dependence. There was consistency in his devotion. There was consistency in his duty. John 17 reminds us, I have glorified. Not say you ought to be consistent. It would be a nice thing if you were steadfast, but rather it is a direct command. Be steadfast. Be immovable. Always abound in the work of the Lord. Let us run with endurance the race. Now, I'm going to say something about this statement in 1 Corinthians 15. Because some of you may say to me, but Brother Dan, that almost sounds like an oxymoron. In other words, things that don't fit together. Now let me try and disabuse you of any idea that there's some contradiction in the Word of God. Because actually, the Bible is full of spiritual contradictions. And let me just give you a few of them. For example, the Lord Jesus in his incarnation teaches us that the way up is to go down. Now, that may not make sense in your math class or your geometry class, but let me tell you that in the kingdom of God, if you want to be great, make sure you fall. In the Bible, we learn that the response to trials is joy. Wow, where did that come from? And yet, when we understand that trials are allowed in our life by God, it is actually possible to endure them with great joy, knowing that God is working his purposes in our lives. We learn from the Bible that to die is to really begin to live. Did you know that? That to surrender your life, weren't we just hearing about the living sacrifices? To lay everything on the altar for God is not the end of your life. Dear Christian friend, to give everything for Jesus Christ is to begin to live. And so what we learn here is that we are to be immovable in character and conviction, not blown about with every wind of doctrine. Be steadfast, immovable. And the result will not be the boring sameness of the philosophers that I have quoted, you know, that consistency is the hobgoblin of small minds, but rather that when I am unmovable in character and conviction, then I will be fully fruitful in my activity for God, running with endurance, always abounding in the work of God. And So let me just leave that point very quickly. But God requires consistency from you and I. Many of God's choice servants were remarkably consistent people. And I was just thinking, I have many examples written down in front of me, men like Mordecai, the man who would not bow. I thought about Anna and Simeon in their consistency in coming to the temple. You can tease that out in your own time. I just thought about the words of the Apostle Paul. I am now ready to be offered, 2 Timothy chapter 4. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And so God has people who have been submissive to his command to be steadfast and unmovable. I want to just take the last 12 or 13 minutes and apply the theory that I've just talked about to your life and mine. I think you know that that's the way that the Apostle Paul particularly constructed his epistles. The first half laid the foundation in scripture and theology and truth. And the second half of the epistles primarily applies that truth to how I live in my life. I think that, myself personally, is a great model for ministry. And so I want to talk about the four things that I have listed here. And they are simply the idea of having a consistent heart, the necessity of having a consistent soul, the importance, the vast importance of consistency in the house of God, about having a consistent heart. It is really reminds me of the words of Psalm 16. And I am taking them not merely from the lips of David, but I would take it that these are really from the lips of the Lord Jesus. I have set the Lord always before me. You know, dear brother, dear sister, if there's one thing that I would like in my Christian life, say this many, many times, but it's something that means a lot to me. I would like to live my life consciously in the presence of God. You know, I fear that my life has been an inconsistent life. There are times when I feel near to Him, and there are times that I enjoy His presence. But there are other times, and it seems like I drift a long ways away from living in His presence. I would like to have a consistent heart. You know, that means that I am going to have to develop what I'm going to call holy habits. Now, I know that in school and in university, we have a lot to say about habits and how things that are habitual are often harmful. I had a beloved uncle who died of lung cancer because he had the habit of smoking 2 cigarettes a day. Certainly there are unholy habits with drugs and other things that are very damaging to the life. But I would like to argue today that whatever your personality type may be, God would like holy habits developed in my life. Habits of communion, reading His Word, and praying. You know, I really am loath to talk about anything personal that we do. But will you allow me just humbly to say a little something that many years ago I started in my life, and I try to do it. This is just an example. Before my feet ever hit the floor in the morning, in the very first moments of consciousness, I try to speak to the Lord. Now, I would hate to tell you that I've always done that, because I haven't. But I have tried to develop in my life the holy habit. I don't mean to be crude here, but before I go to the bathroom, before I put on my shoes, before I look at my cell phone, to consciously bring myself into God's presence. Now, that's a little tiny thing, and it's just personal, but I'm just trying to convey to you in the simplest most elementary sort of way what I mean by developing holy habits, habits of worship, of being a person who appreciates what God in His grace has bestowed upon us, the holy habits of giving and of service. These are holy habits that need to be seen, developed in my life, and practiced for a lifetime. Now, here's the thing. And if there's anything that I try to do in my ministry, it's just this, and that is to be real. Because I'm going to just say this. The flesh is going to resist holy habits every single step of the way. What happens in the morning if I wake up and my phone is ringing? There might be a temptation to pick up the phone before I speak to the Lord. And yet if I have learned that that's a great way to wreck a day, to begin with an iPhone and not begin with Christ. And so that is why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the importance of self-discipline. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it, I was going to say, to reach the finish line. They do it to receive a perishable wreath. So I don't run aimlessly. I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after having preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Dear brother, dear sister, I'm not up here to gild the lily. And I'm not up here to try and tell you that the Christian life is easy. Anybody that tells you that hasn't lived one. The Christian life is a life of self-discipline. It is enduring hardship. It is patiently forcing the flesh into a place of death and submitting myself day by day to the claims of Christ. And so godly habits performed faithfully and with patience lead to a life that is pleasing to God. Psalm 119, teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Psalm 119, your testimonies are my heritage forever. They are the joy of my heart. I incline my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end. Let me talk just for a few minutes, not now, about having a consistent heart, but just a sentence or two about having a consistent whole. The story of Timothy is most instructive. And I think it's one of the most beautiful pictures in all of the Bible of a godly home. A grandmother, Lois, and a mother, Eunice, and a son, Timothy. And we have Paul's analysis of that childhood upbringing, that from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred. May I, just as a grandpa today, speak to my own children and speak to other parents who are here. We need godly habits in our home. That includes the daily reading of the Word of God. It involves prayer with and for our children. It involves attendance at all of the assembly meetings. And again, I know that there are lots of people who are going to give me the butt Dan treatment on this. And, you know, our children are now teenagers and they have jobs that start at different times. I get it. I raise children. And I understand that, you know, there are times that business and sports and school and college and final exams seem to interfere with the ability to systematically attend the assembly meetings. Brothers and sisters, what is your goal for your children? To be great athletes? To be super intellectuals? Or is it that your children will be raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and that they will, in their lifetimes, exceed us in godliness and grace? Let me just say this. Them that honor me, I will honor. And I have the inestimable and indescribable privilege of having been raised in a home by consistent parents. and I only see a couple of them here today, but they would join happily with me in telling you that the blessing of God that has come to our family has in many ways been the absolute product of consistent, godly parents. Let me move to the idea of consistency in the house of God. We read in Acts chapter 2 that the early believers continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Paul, writing to the Philippians, said to those believers, "Stand fast in the Lord." I want to tell you that the local assembly is neither constructed nor conducted by the changing values of the evangelical world around us. To adopt their philosophies and to imbibe their practices will end assembly testimony in North America as we know it. It's already doing it. And I hate to tell you that I am going to places and I am talking to people on a regular basis. And I fear that within another decade, it is not the issue that people are leaving and going to other churches. It is that they are transforming God's assembly into the evangelical world. Brothers and sisters, that will not do. Our job in assembly life is not to simply make ourselves acceptable to some transient philosophy of evangelism. Our job is commitment and fidelity to truth. Let me just say this to everybody here that's over 40 years old. Our job is to teach truth to future generations. I'm not going to have time to get down to my last point about having a consistent heritage, so I'm just going to deal with it for a moment here. I have one job in the remaining years of my life. And that is to pass on to my children and to my grandchildren and to the people of God in any measure that He allows it. Tell them about the greatness of our God, of the glory of His Son, and of the goodness that is found in believers gathering simply to His name. I love the words of Psalm 78. These are words that stir me. That we are to tell the coming generation of the glorious deeds of the Lord so that they should set their hope in God. Listen, we don't want to be like Hezekiah. Y'all know the story of Hezekiah? He was a good man, but he said some really stupid things sometimes. And this is one of them. You don't like that bluntness? Well, I'm sorry, but that's just how I see it. He said, you know, as long as everything turns out well in my life, well, that's good. And if my children go into captivity, and if my children are ruined, and the future for the nation is bleak, well, as long as it's good for me, good on it. Brothers and sisters, may God rebuke any sense of that in our heart and in our thinking. Life isn't about you. It's not about me. It's about the glory of God and the perpetuation of testimony in future generations. I'm not going to re-sing some old rock and roll song from 1970, but teach your children well. And may God give us grace that there will be consistency, not only in my life, but in assembly testimony. If the Lord Jesus be not come, that it may be passed from generation to generation, the local assembly testimony. Let me just finish perhaps then with this idea of being committed to a consistent life. And just close with a little exhortation for you, and I hope this will be an encouragement to you. I'm going to read three verses from the Psalms, Psalm 119. Oh, that my ways might be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Psalm 119:44, I will keep your law continually, forever and ever. Psalm 119 and verse 133, it's actually a prayer. keep steady my steps according to your promise. Be a wonderful to finish well, wouldn't it? We can't control the past. The past has its sins and its failure. Let's just be real about that. What we're looking forward today, we're looking to the future. The development of biblical convictions. The exercise of godly commitment. And the long haul. The long run to the future. Not the sprint, but the marathon. A life that finishes well. Brother Sandy told a story from the Olympics. I'm going to tell another one. Because in 1992 in Barcelona, there was a runner for the UK. His name was Derek Redmond. He ran the 400 meter, and in the semifinals, he was running well. And then he blew out a hamstring. I don't know what that means, except that I know that it means excruciating pain. And he fell to the track. And as the crowd aghast watched, the doctors and the officials rushed out to care for him. But actually, his father, Jim Redmond, ran out of the stands as well and ran to his son's side. And as Derek Redmond writhed, he pushed himself improbably to his feet and began hobbling as if he thought that he really could